It is so good to be back in Portland, Texas, to be back among such great brethren as meet here, that the church meets here at this building. So many dear friends, so many long acquaintances that we appreciate so much. I'm glad my wife's able to be with me. She doesn't get to travel with me a whole lot, but when she does, it's always a blessing. All she has been saying is I get to see my best buddy, HD, all the way here. I'm just a little bit jealous, in fact, but she was looking forward to it, HD, and I'm glad that she was able to come. Brother Jerry Moffitt, one of my instructors, 35, 36 years ago, I think, is when we sat down to begin studying under the feet of Brother Moffitt and Brother Starling and with Brother Johnny Ramsey, and who knew that we'd make it this far, but it's certainly good to see Brother Jerry. I've had the privilege of teaching part-time in two preacher training schools, full-time now at Southwest. And one of the best students that I've had in any of the schools is going to be preaching after me. And I'm glad that I'm able to be here for Brother Westbrook and what he's going to do. I certainly appreciate him, dear friend, and certainly a great mind and loves the Lord. And I'm looking forward to his lesson this evening. The theme is what I'm really thankful for. Focusing upon Jesus Christ, there's no better theme, there's no better context that we could look at, no better lessons than to focus on our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And to have the privilege of speaking on Christ in the Old Testament. At first, that was not my assignment. Brother Matt Gibson had this assignment. I called him up and I said, I want that assignment. What will it cost me? And I'll pay anything. And he said, you're such a good friend, Don, you can have it. But I am thankful for that because it is a theme that's very interesting to me. I think it's very significant in this study because too many times we as New Testament Christians rob ourselves of knowledge and of an intimacy with Christ if we close our eyes and our minds to the Old Testament. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote concerning the mystery that was hidden in the mind of God from the beginning of the world, Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And he wrote so that they could understand what had been revealed to him concerning that mystery. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said that mystery can be summed up in this statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And certainly that is a message that needs to be proclaimed in this world. That is a message that everyone in this state, everyone in this country, everyone in this world needs to understand. Every skinhead racist, every Black Panther racist needs to understand that our hope of glory is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Every feminist, every liberal needs to understand that Christ is the answer, and He is the only answer. And that if we have any hope in eternity, it will be because of what Christ has done for us. Everyone in Islam, everyone in denominationalism, everyone that is outside of the body of Christ, and even some in the body of Christ, I'm afraid, need to understand and realize it is Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what the mystery focuses upon. And then we read Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What do you think is going to follow? It's going to focus on Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ is the focus of the mystery. You and I live in a good time. We live in a time where this mystery has been revealed. You and I have all of the knowledge that God intends for man to have in this world and in this time. That is a blessing that we too often close our ears to, our eyes to, because we don't spend time studying God's Word. Because we don't spend time, enough time in the New Testament, much less enough time in the Old Testament. I hope that as we go through this lesson this evening that we will stir up in each one of us a greater appreciation for God and His plan, a greater appreciation for His Son, Jesus Christ, and a greater appreciation for the message of the Old Testament. An in-depth study of Christology, studying Christ, studying the Messiah, will naturally begin in the Old Testament. We have to turn our minds back there, and you and I need to understand the value of the Old Testament. Usually we'll go to Romans 15 and verse 4, and rightly so. Things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In fact, as we go to Romans chapter 10, we learn that those things that we read in the Old Testament are in samples to us, examples for you and me, and that there are lessons there for you and me to learn. We're living in a time where a lot of times our Bible preaching has been traded off for stories and illustrations that are made up or discovered or read in a book. If we'd go back to the Old Testament, we'd have plenty of illustrative material for our sermons. And we would be exalting Christ in doing so. And so it is. I encourage each one to study the New Old Testament more. I encourage my brethren, my preachers, to study it more and preach it more and to bring out the glory that is therein. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul went into Thessalonica, what did he do? He went to the synagogue, three Sabbath days he did, and what did he do? He was reasoning from Scripture, opening and alleging. Now, what Scripture are we talking about? We're talking about the Old Testament here. It says he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs die. Now, understand at this point, Jesus has not even entered into the discussion yet, at least in that verse. What's he doing? He's going back to the Old Testament writings. He's going back to the law. He's going back to the prophets. He's going back to the Psalms. And he is taking that information there that spoke of their Messiah, the one that they were to be aware of, and he is drawing a picture for them, a portrait, if you please, of Messiah. And then he says, and Jesus is that Christ. He brings the life of Christ up next to what the Old Testament revealed and said, here is the fulfillment. Evangelistic in nature. And so it is, we see a great, great blessing that God has provided for us. There's a verse in Acts chapter 9 where we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And as we go through, this verse might be overlooked, but it's a very powerful verse, a very beautiful verse. In Acts 9, in verse 22, it says, but Saul increased in strength, and he confounded the Jews that were in Damascus, and listen to it, proving that this is very Christ. Proving that this is very Christ. Now, the word proving is very interesting. It's the same word that's used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, and also, I believe, verse 19, and it's translated being knit together. It's talking about the love that the brethren have one for another. And they come together, and as their lives are intertwined, it forms a tapestry that's so beautiful, so powerful. And so what we find here in Acts chapter 9, 22, what Paul is doing here is he is taking the Old Testament Scriptures and he's going through and he's looking at those messianic passages, those things that spoke of Christ, and then he's bringing the life of Christ, evidence that was very apparent, that was very well known to those in his day, and he's bringing them together and he is knitting them together into a beautiful tapestry, showing that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. It also has with it that word, the idea of putting on a glove. And the point is that when he looks at the evidence in the Old Testament concerning Christ, and he looks at the life of Jesus as he lived it here on earth, and he puts it all together, that it all fits just like a glove. Very beautiful, illustrative passage for us, showing us the value and the import. Now, as we deal with this lesson, there are two things I want us to keep in mind. Number one, I want us to remember that we must keep in mind that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In other words, when we go to the Old Testament and we're reading, we're seeing Jesus under the surface. When we turn to the New Testament, we're seeing Him on top of the surface, seeing Him very clearly and how it all fits together. But there's another point that we need to keep in mind, and this is where I believe the Jews made the mistake that they made. They looked at it, and they were prone to think of the Messiah only in the context of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament in the mind of the Jews, the old law that was given by Moses, was larger than the Messiah that it spoke of. When in reality, they should have understood that the Messiah was much larger than the law of Moses. And that we've got to look at the old law and we've got to look at the law of Moses in the context of Messiah. We read of the first messianic prophecy, of course, in the Old Testament. But what is the setting there? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's before the old law even comes into existence. And what's it speaking of? It's speaking of the Messiah. We read of that which was said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob concerning the covenant. And we realize that these things are spoken, and they are spoken concerning Messiah, and is spoken before the old law came into existence. Why did the Jew reject Jesus Christ? Because they had the law. That was their thinking. That was their mindset. We can be saved by the law. No, that wasn't the point. They needed to understand the law was just simply a tool, an instrument used by God to introduce them to Messiah. That which was taught long before the old law came into existence. And we need to keep that in mind, because it will affect our study of the Old Testament. We need to study the Old Testament in the context of the Messiah. That's how we need to look at it. We need to look for Him as we go through the Old Testament and see what it says. Now, let's break this down. Our lesson we're going to break down into three parts tonight, because there are three ways in which we see the Messiah, we see Christ, we see Jesus in the Old Testament. One way is through theophany. Another way is through types, an antitype system. And then the third way is probably the one we're most familiar with, and that is through prophecy. And as we go through these, I want to look at certain passages, and what we're going to be doing is exactly what Paul did, is exactly what he did when he was in Damascus, when he was in Thessalonica. But what we're going to also be doing, and we learn this in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, when he spoke of all of these things. Oh, how I would have loved to have been one of those disciples. To hear Jesus Christ himself expound upon the message of the Old Testament, and to speak of all of those things that spoke of him. How would you have loved to hear that sermon? But that's what Jesus did. He went back to the Old Testament and he painted a portrait of Messiah, as was painted by the prophets, as was painted by Moses in the law, as was painted by the poets such as David and others. And we're going to see a little bit of a glimpse of that tonight, hopefully. We're going to begin with theophany. The word theophany is taken from two different words, theo, meaning God, and phonos, meaning manifested. And so it is a manifestation of God. Theophany in the Bible is when God will take on himself temporarily a physical form and communicate with man. And when that communication is finished, he'll lay that form aside. There are a number of examples of theophany throughout the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah there beholds the throne scene of Jehovah. There's one sitting on that throne. And as he sees the one sitting on the throne, he understands who he is. He recognizes, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then you'll remember the angel comes down and touches a coal to his tongue. The question is asked, who shall I send? Here am I, Lord, send me. We ask who's sitting on that throne. And we say, well, God is sitting on that throne, and we're right. Which personality of the Godhead is sitting on that throne? We might assume that it's the Father. But when we turn to John chapter 12 and we look at verses 37 through 41, John is going to be speaking of the work of Jesus, the miracles that he's doing. And even though he did these miracles, they did not believe. And he will quote from Isaiah 6 and verse 10 in that passage. And then he will say, this said Isaiah, Isaiah 6, the throne scene, when he, Isaiah, beheld his, Jesus Christ's glory. What has John told us? We are seeing a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead in Isaiah chapter 6. It's in a vision form. It's a physical form. It's in the form of a throne. Isaiah sees that. John says he is seeing the precarnate Christ, the Logos, the second person of the Godhead. Now that's thrilling in a couple of different ways. I don't know how long I assumed that it was just the Father. But in actuality, John has told me, no, it's the second person of the Godhead. That raised a question in my mind. Why did I not notice that? Why did I not see that? And the reason, I believe, is because I am so used to seeing Jesus when he is subject to the authority of the Father. I am used to seeing him as the Son of God. And therefore, the will of Jesus was not his own will. It was the will of the Father that he was concerned with. When I view him in Isaiah chapter 6, he has not taken that position yet. He has not humbled himself yet. He has not become obedient yet. And so he is equal in every way, period. No exception to the Father, the one that you and I recognize as the Father. And when we look at them, we see the same thing. We see deity, we see God. That would be a theophany. In the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we see there that Joshua is going to speak with the Lord of Sabaoth. Not the Lord of the Sabbath, but the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts of the army of God. And as you look at that context carefully, you're going to see that you're looking at one that is a representative for Jehovah, who is Jehovah himself. We go to Abraham, and we see in Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. The one that he has spoken of there, the one that he's interceding with, is one that is referred to as an angel of the Lord, but he's also called God, called the Lord. Now, I want us to illustrate this. Open your Bibles with me. I hope you have your Bibles. I hope you have your Old Testaments. Open with me to the book of Exodus chapter 3. It is a familiar context to us. It is the context where Moses will encounter the burning bush. And I want us to go to this. And if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to just highlight a couple of points here as we go through this text. We're going to go rather rapidly, but we want to put a spotlight on a certain thought. As we come through, we see that he is tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, and we see that he sees this bush. And it says in verse 2, notice what it says. It says, "And the angel of the Lord." Now that word angel simply means the messenger of the Lord. Most commonly in the Bible, and what really first comes to our mind, are the angelic beings, right? When we hear that term. The cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, the legion of angels that Jesus could have called. But it says he is the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. We got to understand, however, that just because the word angel is used doesn't mean that it's necessarily talking about an angelic being. In fact, as we go to Malachi chapter 3, we'll see that John the Baptist is referred to as the angel of the Lord, the messenger that would go before the Lord. And that's what that word means. As I go on down and I continue to read, notice what it says in verse 4. It says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." So the one that is referred to as the messenger of Yahweh is now called Yahweh himself and is called God. He is the messenger of Yahweh, who is Yahweh himself. I'm convinced it's the second person of the Godhead. The messenger of the first person of the Godhead, he has come down, he is giving the message of Jehovah unto Moses. Later on, as he goes on down in this context, you'll look at verse 6. "Moreover," he says, "now who is it that's speaking out of the bush? Who is this angel of the Lord? Who is this that's called Lord? Who is it that's called God?" We look at verse 6. He said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Notice verse 7, "And the Lord said," Yahweh said again, and then drop on down when Moses asked, "Who am I going to say sent me?" He says, "You tell him the great I am has sent you." Who are we seeing here? We are seeing the Christ. We are seeing Messiah. What are we learning in this context? We are learning that the one that is going to be anointed by God, the one that is going to come pay the price for you and me, is God Himself. He's deity. That's what we're seeing. That He is equal in every way in this context, and in Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament for that matter, and even before, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks of Him being born in Bethlehem. And it says His goings forth shall be from of everlasting. His goings forth from of everlasting. Remember Psalm 90 and verse 2? From everlasting to everlasting Thou art God. No beginning, no end. And it says His going forth, who? The one that's going to be born in Bethlehem. His goings forth have been from of everlasting. What's Micah telling us there? He's telling us He had no beginning. He's eternal in nature. He's showing us Messiah, the anointed one of God. The one that God is going to send is not going to be just another man. He's not going to be an angel. He is going to be deity Himself. He's going to be God Himself. We learned that before we even turned to the New Testament as we study through the Old Testament. Theophany. What a great study. So many other examples that we could go to, but our time will not allow it. Let's turn to the second area. The types and the antitypes. When we read of those things that were written of old being a shadow of things to come, this is some of what we're talking about in that context. We turn over, for example, to Genesis chapter 22, and it's a great context. Again, a familiar context for us. It's when God calls upon Abraham to offer up his son, Isaac, for a sacrifice. And as we go through, we look at the imagery, and what do we see? We see Abraham, and we see him as the father, and he is going to offer his son, Isaac, the one, the son of promise. And it reminds us, of course, of God the Father, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Genesis 3 and verse 16. But as we go through, the imagery seems to change a little bit. And as it does, after God stays the hand of Abraham and He does not kill his son, the Hebrew writer said he as good as did, but he did not kill him. Then there was a ram in the thicket. He would take the place of the son that was on the altar. You see, you and I, we owed the price because of our sin. But there was one that was offered for us who was willing to pay the price that we could not pay. And so that imagery changes a little bit, doesn't it? And then we see the ram representing Christ, who is our propitiation, one put in our place as we, just as Isaac, was raised up, and that lamb put in his place. It's all a type. It's all imagery for us that reminds us of God. And we've got to remember just how vivid this would be in the mind of the Jews. Because when they heard sacrifice, that was something they had been taught from a child. When they heard sacrifices, their minds went back to the book of Leviticus, where we see God instituting that old law religion, that old law worship. The first five chapters of Leviticus dealing with the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. This was embedded in their minds. This was material. This was information. This was teaching that every Jew would be familiar with. And so when they heard sacrifice, their minds would go back to this system. And those principles, those rules, those laws, those divine truths were embedded there. Not only that, but we go through and we learn that in the Old Testament. And what do? We learn a vocabulary. So that when the preachers of the New Testament come, what are they doing? They're talking about propitiation. I guarantee you a Jew knew what that was. They're talking about reconciliation. The Jews knew that. They didn't have to go to their dictionaries and look it up. Atonement. These were things that were very familiar to the Jews. Laying the groundwork as we go through these types that were set forth. Consider in Exodus chapter 12. Here they are. They're slaves in Egypt. God has said, I will set you free. It's come down now to the 10th plague. Death is going to come over. And the firstborn of everyone, of every creature, in fact, is going to die unless on that doorpost there is blood. Not just any blood, but blood of a lamb. And they were to slay that lamb. And we go over and we look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, and we learn that Jesus Christ is our Passover. We hear the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 when he says before this Jewish audience, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They knew what that meant. They knew the imagery. They knew the figures. They had the illustrations in their mind. And so when he pointed to Christ and said, "Here's the Lamb of God," these were the things that they were to associate with the one that he was pointing to, this cousin of John the Baptist. We go to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. I suppose if a Jew only marked one day on his calendar, this would probably be that day, Leviticus chapter 16. Sacrifices were offered. Blood was shed. There was a sacrifice made up of two parts that day. After he had, I'm talking about Aaron, put on the holy linen, not the high priest garments this day. He put on the holy linen and he would step down a sinner among sinners. And he would take a bullock for himself and his family, representing the Levitical system in Abraham. He would take a bullock for the people. These would be offered. The blood would be taken. It would be taken to cleanse the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, even into the Holy of Holies. That one day is when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And then there were two rams that were brought. Again, one sacrifice, two parts. And they cast lots upon the ram, and the one upon whom the lot fell was offered sacrifice, picturing Jesus Christ for us, the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And this happened every year. And it was reminding them of their sin, reminding them of their transgression, reminding them of their need. That second lamb was taken by an individual who was clean, as described by the Old Testament. And he would take that lamb from the door of the tabernacle, and he would carry it through the path where all of the tents were set up of all of the Israelites, and they would see him take that lamb outside of the camp and take it out into the wilderness and leave it there. And it represented their sins being carried off for another year. It represented their sin being taken out and gone, done away with. That ram would die out there, perhaps by a wild beast, perhaps by starvation, whatever, it would die. And so we see that imagery, we see that type, and then we look at Jesus Christ. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. He's the one who bore our sins. He's the one who took our sins, as Micah said, and cast them into the depths of the sea. Micah 7 and verse 19, another great prophecy. He's the one that provided the fountain that was open for the cleansing of God's people, Zechariah 13 and verse 1. And we see it in that imagery. We can even turn to Leviticus chapter 8. We said the sacrifices offered in chapters 1 through 5. Chapters 6 and 7 would present the ceremonies that surrounded those sacrifices. And in chapter 8, the priest, the high priest Aaron, and the priests were sanctified. They were set apart before the people. And of course, we're reminded of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we realize that he offered himself once, not every year like they had to offer the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Not every day as Jews, if they were living the way they ought to, would offer sacrifices because of their sin, their transgression, but once. And that he entered into heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You see, the old law kept us at hand's distance. The high priest would say, "You wait right here, I'll go into the tabernacle." You would hear the bells that were on the border of his skirt, Aaron's, as he went in. But we would stand out here, the Jews, that's where we would be represented. But Jesus has entered into heaven itself, and he doesn't say, hey, you guys wait out there, and I'll deal with the Father in here. What he says is, hey, come on up with me. You have access to the Father. Oh, what a glorious type we have when we see Christ not only as the sacrifice, but as the high priest. And what a great privilege it is that we see this here. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer will argue those two points predominantly. The idea of he sacrificed himself once, and the idea that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he is superior to Aaron, the high priest. Thirdly, that's all introduction, by the way. You haven't started the clock yet. No, we're in our body. We're on the last point of our body, but this is where we're going to spend most of the time. I heard a rumor that he's telling folks that they can have all the time they want. Don't worry about Brother Smithy over here, that he may wave and all that, but I don't even see him. Third one, prophecy. We're familiar with prophecy. We realize, many of us, maybe all of us for that matter, that are of age and have studied God's Word, realize there are over 300 messianic prophecies. We may have read in the various apologetic books that try to emphasize a numerical standing or account of just what are the odds of all of these being fulfilled in one man perfectly minutely. But we know that there's much more to the prophecy than this. Genesis, for example, can be summed up in three prophecies. The seed of woman, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And it's interesting that the first messianic prophecy was spoken to the serpent. And he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That's why it's a blessing to live when we live, because I know what the bruising of the heel is. That's when Jesus died on the cross. That's when Jesus shed his blood. That's when that fountain was opened for the cleansing of God's people. But I also know what the bruising of the serpent is, the head of the serpent. And that was when Jesus was raised from the dead and able to proclaim, I have bound the strong man, I have spoiled his goods, and I hold the keys of death in my hand. I'm the one in charge of death now, and if you'll come to me, you can be victorious over it. That's the first gospel preached right there. In the garden, before Adam and Eve are kicked out, before they get to the point where all hope is gone, God gives them the greatest hope of all. You can come and be with me because I'm going to provide the means. That's good news. The next passage in the book of Genesis is Genesis chapter 22, where it speaks there in verse 18 of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Now, God made covenants with Abraham. He made a land covenant. He made a posterity covenant that your seed will be seeds, will be manifold. The stars in heaven, the sands on the sea. But then he said, the seed, singular. Paul picked that up in Galatians 3 and verse 16. He said, that seed is Christ Jesus. That's who all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we see it narrowed down. It'd be the seed of woman. Man wouldn't have anything to do with it. Isaiah said a virgin would give birth. We remember that language, don't we? In Jeremiah 31, there's another prophecy. It says that a woman would bypass, encompass, go around a man. What's he talking about? It's the virgin birth that he's talking about. And then we see also that he would come from a certain family, the family of Abraham. And he would come from a certain individual that was the seed of Abraham, and that would be Isaac. Ishmael eliminated. Isaac's the son of promise. And we see that that promise is made in Genesis 22 and verse 18. And then finally we come down and we'll remember the 12 tribes. And we see in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, the bringer of peace. What a great prophecy it is, all that we had time to spend there. We could go to the Psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, the cross, the crook of the shepherd, and the crown of the king, the cross of Jesus. What went through the mind of Jesus when he was on the cross, when he's being crucified, as we read in the closing chapters of those four accounts of the gospel? We don't find it in those four accounts, but we can go back to Psalm 22 and we get a poetic description of what's going through his mind. Many believe that Jesus quoted the whole 22nd Psalm while he was on the cross. You'll remember the words of Jesus, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's how Psalm 22 begins. Some of the older copies of the manuscripts have it ending with, "It is finished." And then Psalm 24, the king. He was raised to reign, Acts 2 and verse 30. I want us to take just the last few minutes. This was, what, the 15-minute warning? Is that right? Take the last 5 minutes and turn your attention to a specific prophecy, interesting prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9. We go to the gospel accounts. All four gospel accounts will record this for us. It doesn't do that with very many of the events of Jesus' life, so it tells me it's important. Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 29 through 44, and John 12, 12 through 19. It's what we know as we go in and look. It's usually entitled "The Triumphal Entry." And it will speak there, and the crowd will be praising Christ, "Hosanna, save us now." And then it says he'll come riding in on the foal of a colt of a donkey. And I go back to Zechariah, rather, chapter 9, and it's an interesting chapter. I would that we had enough time to cover all of this in great detail. But as it begins in chapter 9, it starts speaking of one that is going to come, and that the Lord is going to oppose Hadrach and Damascus, these various areas. He's going to use a human instrument to do it. And as we go on down and we continue to read, we learn that who it would be. We learn that it would be in verse 13, "O Greece," talking about the Greeks. And as we study history, we learn that it's talking about Alexander the Great. And he's going to come in and he's going to overthrow all of these towns. But as we look in verse 8 of chapter 9, it says, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army." He's talking about the army of the Greeks. "I'm going to encamp around my house. I'm going to encamp around Jerusalem." As you study history, Alexander the Great came down destroying these cities, and he came within 40 miles of Jerusalem. And yet, he didn't go in. In fact, what he did was he sent some of his emissaries over there to request the supplies that he needed for his army. But those in Jerusalem turned them down, said, "No, not going to happen." And so those emissaries went back to Alexander the Great, and when he heard the news, he was angered. And so he turns his army and he starts marching toward Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. Now we turn over to Josephus, that Jewish historian, certainly not an apologist for Christ or Christians, but he writes of this event, and he says, "When Alexander the Great came up to Jerusalem, that the priests came out, they sent out a group, and what they did is they brought the scroll of the book of Daniel, the prophet. And they went out there and they stood before the king. They opened up the book of Daniel and showed him in the scripture where he was spoken of, where he would come down and he would gain these victories, and that it was the God of heaven that was directing this. He was so impressed by this that he did not overthrow Jerusalem. Now, we remember earlier that God allowed the Babylonians to come in and overthrow Jerusalem. Why now? Why is he so concerned about Jerusalem now? Why is he not going to allow Alexander the Great to overthrow Jerusalem? Well, notice verses 8 and 9. "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I've seen with mine eyes." So he's saying he's not going to destroy Jerusalem. Why? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Thy king cometh. Notice the language, the tense. It's present tense. Your king is already coming, is what he says here. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this. Maybe this is that idea of the prophecy where it is so certain, where it's so true that it's going to happen. The Old Testament will speak of it in the context of the present tense, as if it's happening right there. I think there might be another explanation to at least keep in mind and think about. The idea that God is already, all the way back here in the time of Zechariah, hundreds of years before Christ will come, He already has this plan in motion. The things that we have read through the Old Testament are pointing to events in the New Testament. In the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. And what we're seeing here is a glimpse into the mind of God. We're seeing a glimpse of this mystery in the Old Testament. Did they recognize it fully? No, they didn't. You and I had the blessing of the New Testament. And so what we see here is God's already working for your and my salvation. That He's already laboring to bring this plan about. And when everything falls in line, and it includes Jerusalem, because that's where Isaiah said the kingdom would begin, Isaiah chapter 2. Micah said it also, Micah chapter 4. Our time's up. I'm certainly appreciative of the opportunity, your attention, and also the graciousness of HD giving me a couple of few more minutes. Thank you.